Well, good evening. It's good to have you all here. Welcome. If you brought your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Quick reminder about this coming Sunday. So this Sunday, we're going to be praying for our mission team going to Baltimore. That'll be in our third service. So they'll be here, and we're going to bring them up front. We're going to pray for them, commission them, that kind of thing. So if you want to be there for that, it'd be great. Also, we have baptisms this Sunday after church out there in the prayer garden. Right around 12:30, we'll be out there. We've got a group of people going to get baptized. I think we actually get to baptize a whole family this time around, so that's going to be kind of fun. But that's going to be going on this Sunday. If you want to be baptized, it'd be a good time to do that. Or if you're able to come and just support the people who are getting baptized, that would also be very much encouraged, because, you know, this is a public profession of faith. We need people there to see it. It's not something we do in secret. It's not something we do behind closed doors. When Jesus called people, he did it publicly. And so when we profess our faith, we do it publicly. And that's what we're doing in baptism. So that's going to be this Sunday out there in the prayer garden, again at 12:30, if you can make it. If you come back, if you go to an earlier service, or if you come to the later service, or whatever it might be, but we'll be out there. Also, our men's ministry is having a fellowship breakfast coming up at the end of August. So, guys, if you'd like to be a part of that, there's a sign-up sheet there at the welcome desk. And we still have just a couple copies left of our Book of the Month, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? And after tonight, that's going to go on the shelf. We've got a new book coming this weekend because it'll be the beginning of the month. But we do still have a couple of copies, including one that's like less than perfect. It got scratched, so I think that one is $8. But the other ones are, I think, 12. So it's still a good book to read if you haven't picked it up yet. If you're interested in the end times, interested in prophecy, if you're curious about the rapture and what the Bible talks about when it comes to a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture, it's a great book to pick up. Again, written by Dr. Ed Heinzen. He's the dean of theology over at Liberty University and really smart guy. So it's a good book to read. We just have a couple of copies left. They are over in Chronicles. Well, with that, if you have your Bible, as I said, we're in the book of Acts, right around the middle of it. And if you would join me as we begin this evening with a prayer. Father, we come to you with settled hearts because we know that when two or three are gathered, there you are with us. And so, Father, we know you're here, your Spirit's here. And we know that your love is with us, your grace is with us. And we pray that you would give us understanding this evening as we open your word. We ask that you would illuminate our minds. We ask that you would give us guidance and instruction and direction, that you'd help us take this information, and as it comes in through our minds, that it would hit our hearts, but ultimately, Lord, that it would affect the way we walk through life as we go, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might remember that last week we were introduced to a man named Saul of Tarsus, and Saul of Tarsus was a young man standing there when Stephen was stoned to death, and he was consenting to the whole thing. We talked about the persecution of the church and how it was legally mandated. But then something interesting happened, if you recall, and that was what happened in verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he'd not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We talked about that kind of at length, and pointing out that this is a very interesting time in the church. The beginning of the church sees some events that we don't see again. The day of Pentecost, for example, we haven't had that event again. Some of the miracles that we see through the disciples, through the apostles, those things, many of them haven't really gone on the way that they did, at least back then. Not that they couldn't, but we just don't see the intensity. This is something else that often gets misunderstood in the church, and that's because you have this group of believers who are saved but haven't yet received the Holy Spirit, and so there's a separate prayer, a separate event whereby they do receive that Spirit of God. However, it should not be misunderstood to be a normative kind of thing. In other words, when a person comes to faith, they receive the Holy Spirit. They get all of Him, not a portion of Him, not a little bit of Him, but they're indwelt by the Spirit instantaneously. That's what sanctifies them and cleanses them. That's what guards them and prevents believers from being possessed by evil demons and all kinds of things. Why it was different here, however, is because we have two very different groups who are at odds with one another. Historically, as you might remember, the Jews did not like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the offspring of the intermarrying that went on when Babylon invaded Israel, and they brought in a number of their population, and they intermarried with the Jews, and from that came children that were half Jewish and half Babylonian. They became the Samaritan race. And the Jews didn't really care for them at all. In fact, they considered them to be unclean people. They didn't like the way they worshiped. You remember from Jesus in his conversation with the woman at the well, he tells her, he asked for a drink, and she says, well, you Jews say in Jerusalem you should worship. We worship on this mountain. And he says, well, yeah, there's going to be a day, though, when we worship in spirit and in truth. And so we have these two groups, and they're just opposed to one another. The Jews can't stand the Samaritans. They won't go through their nation. They'll only deal with them in business matters when absolutely necessary, and only then when the Jews stand to make a profit. So they didn't get along. Which means when the word of God comes to them and a number of these Samaritan people become believers, it's going to ruffle some feathers because, after all, these are the unclean people. And so in order to see this and the legitimacy of this, the apostles go, and in front of the apostles, the Holy Spirit is received. Again, it's not a normative thing. It's not something we would tell a new believer, okay, now you have to pray to receive, you know, the other part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You've been saved, and you've got your place in heaven, but you don't have this part yet. That's not how it works. But during this time, it was a very different thing, and the church is getting started again. Things happen that we haven't seen. And I kind of recap all of that because I want to make sure that we understand just how miraculous the church really is. In fact, I believe the church to be a living miracle in our modern day and age. I mean, you think about it. You take each one of us. We have different backgrounds. And I've said it before. We come from different places, different vocations, different hobbies, different interests. We root for different sports teams, different schools, all kinds of different things. And yet when it comes to the church, it is something that can unite all of us, despite our different politics, despite our different families and our different backgrounds and all of these things that would typically separate people in the world. We can unite in our common faith. Well, that happened here in the early church as well. The world is being united in their common faith of Jesus Christ. And in order to make that very credible in the eyes of the apostles, who will go and minister later on, after this very event, they go into other nations or other cities of Samaria. They preach the gospel there. Many are saved. In order to ensure that they understand that this group of people is legitimately part of the church, as is anyone else, this event happens in front of them. And so they receive the Holy Spirit. And they go and they preach. And you remember there was a man named Simon. Simon was a magician. He was a snake oil salesman, we called him. He's a guy who would show up and do miracles for a fee. And you can pay your quarter to get in, and you can see the show, and you can watch this person stand up and walk, and you can watch this person be healed, and you can watch all these things for the price of admission. That was Simon. Well, Simon sees some stuff going on, and it intrigues him, and so it tells us that he starts to believe, and yet it's a superficial kind of faith. And there's a lot of people in the world that have a superficial kind of faith. It's not one that penetrates. It's just one that's kind of out there. It's on the surface. The minute anything from the world comes against it in an abrasive way, it's worn away, it's chipped away. There are folks who they put on the label of Christian, but then anytime there's an opportunity to not be a Christian, they'll choose it. Or anytime being a Christian and living the way Jesus would call us, anytime that becomes unpopular, uncomfortable, means a sacrifice of some way, often these people with superficial faith will abandon that and they'll go whatever direction they want. There's also a superficial faith that's there, and Jesus talked about it, and he said it's like a seed that's sown in rocky soil. It takes root, and it grows, and it looks good, and it's got all the right trimmings and all the right shape and colors. But then as soon as a storm comes through, it blows it away. And I've seen people with faith like that, where they have all the right knowledge and all the lingo, and on the outward they look the part, but then something happens in their life, a trouble, a difficulty, a surprise, some kind of trial, and they walk away from it altogether. Simon was a superficial Christian. He was there, he was interested, he liked what he saw, but he was more interested in lining his pockets, because you remember later on, it says that he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." Because he knows if he can have this actual power, well, he's going to be able to charge more, and his brand is going to have a better quality to it. And so Peter looks at him and says, "May your silver perish with you." Now, that's an interesting translation of that phrase, because in the original language, it's much more vulgar than that. There is a translation of the Bible. It's called the Phillips translation. And in the Phillips translation, it uses a lot of modern language to look at Scripture and how we would say this in our modern day and age. And don't get mad at me. I'm just quoting from it. But to get the weight of what Peter says to him in our modern vernacular, he looks at Simon and he says, "To hell with your money. It'll perish with you." I mean, that's what he says to this man. It's that bad what Simon is trying to do, and Peter rebukes him for it. And he says that you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. It goes on in verse 23 to say, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now that's where we left off last week. It's one thing that I'd like to point out about Peter and his ministry here with Simon. How was it that Peter knew Simon's intent? I mean, he looks at this man and the outward appearance is there. The inward desire is corrupt, but the outward appearance is there. And nobody else seems to pick up on this. Peter does, but none of the other apostles, none of the other people there. John doesn't mention anything about it. It's just Peter who says, "Look, you're not right in the heart. You've got something wrong. You're asking for the wrong reasons." Peter has what we would call the gift of discernment. He's able to look at something and he's able to determine instantaneously the validity of it, the credibility. He's able to look at a situation or a person or a motive in this case and discern the truth behind it. Now, I would tell you, of all the gifts that the Spirit can bestow upon a person, the gift of discernment will earn you the least amount of friends. And that's because nobody wants to be around somebody with the gift of discernment. I mean, everything's going well and you're really excited about something, and then your friend who has the gift of discernment shows up and they go, "Well, actually, it's not as good as you think. Actually, you think you're doing great, but let me tell you, this really isn't all that much. Or you're doing this, and we see some fruit coming from it, but you know, you have the wrong motive." And they look at a situation that a lot of people might think is harmless, or they might look at a circumstance that a lot of people are going with, that's popular, and then they come in and they've got the bummer news. And they say, "You know, you're so carried away with this movie and nobody sees it, but I'm telling you, there's evil in this, and I don't want to be the one that, you know, bursts the bubble here." But that's what the gift of discernment very often does. It bursts the bubble that many times we find ourselves in. Well, in this case, it was Simon. He was in this bubble of trying to ask for this. Nobody else seemed to pick up on it, but Peter does. And he says, "You're in the gall of bitterness. Your heart isn't right. This is the bond of iniquity." His gift of discernment comes through, and he says, "You've got bad motives." I imagine that would be a stark warning for somebody who no doubt had heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they had wrong motives and they died for it. And here comes Peter, who was there when that happened, saying, "You know what? You've got wrong motives too." And so Simon, who is no doubt rattled by this, looks at Peter and he says, well, pray for me. Pray for me that this isn't going to happen. You know, discernment is something that, as I said, will earn you the least amount of friends, but if taken and if applied properly, can produce some of the greatest fruit. And that's because discernment is the one that keeps us on track. It's the one gift in your life that when you use it properly, it's going to keep you from straying left or right when everyone's saying, well, this is no big deal. Well, yeah, no, you say that, but I see the wickedness in it. Or you say this is fine, but no, I see how that's got the tendency to pull me off track. And so the discernment comes in and keeps us going straight. I remember when I was first going into the ministry and I was reading, and I mean really for the first time in my life, deeply studying the Bible. I was in seminary, we're looking at these things. And we lived in a neighborhood that had a community pool. And I remember one time saying, you know, I'm reading this and it's affecting me. And somebody had invited us, my wife and I at the time, to go to the pool for something. And it's a pool that I grew up in. I was there every summer. I mean, up until this day, we'd been there with our family, and I had to look at it, and I had to say, actually, I don't think we can go anymore. And they said, well, why can't you go anymore? And I said, well, because you've got half-naked teenagers running around, and their parents aren't there, and I mean, I see all this PDA going on, and I really don't want to be around all that. And they're saying, oh, you're just being a prude. And I said, well, I mean, I see what's there. I see what's happening. I don't want to be a part of that. And I can tell you, it can be a lonely thing for a person with discernment, but it will also provide you a great way of hedging against the influences of Satan. And so Peter has that. And he rebukes Simon, who then asks for prayer. Verse 25 begins, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. Rise and go into the desert. You know, God will not always call us to the Bahamas. Sometimes he calls us to places that look like desert wilderness. We don't see the point in going where God's calling us. It could be a job. It could be a physical move. It could be ministering somewhere, and it's just like, this is a spiritual desert, Lord. Why do you have me here? It could be a place that's very hostile. It could be a place that has been evangelized so much that people are tired of hearing about it and feels like it's a desert kind of place. And he calls Philip, and he says, go to the south, go to the desert place. How do we respond when God tells us to go somewhere, and it doesn't look like it's very promising? It's like, Lord, are you sure? You want me to go down there? Don't you know who's down there? Don't you know what's going on? And we can't see it. We can't see the benefit. We can't see the end game that God has. All we can see is the desert. I think of God calling Abraham, for example, and telling Abraham to leave this great land that he grew up in and go into the desert, into an area that God would call him, into a new land that would be filled with milk and honey, where blessing would be. And I can imagine Abraham looking at that going, yeah, well, there's that uncharted desert out there. And back here, there's, you know, the stores and my home and the roads and my friends. And I know this area, it's safe, and there's water here, there's food here. And out there, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Has God ever called you like that to a desert place? I remember working in a place one time, and I believe I was the only Christian in a company of about 100 people. And very often, on my lunch break, I would pull out my Bible, and I'd study it, and I'd be making notes, and I noticed there for a while, nobody would eat lunch with me. If I'd sit down, people would go to another table because I didn't want to be around the Bible. And then it turned from that into, you know, the jabs, and it turned from that into the ridicule and the sarcastic questions and the button pushing. And I remember thinking, Lord, why have you brought me here? I mean, what's the point? These people want nothing to do with this. You've put this burden on my heart to come and study and be here and be available. And I've tried sharing with some of my coworkers, but, you know, none of them care to hear at all. Well, then I started working with a young man named Carl, and he was put on our team, and Carl came in, a very bitter young man. He'd grown up in a church called the German Baptist, if you know what they are, but they're kind of like the Amish, but they have some different rules. Either way, he'd grown up in a German Baptist church, and he'd left when he was a young adult. He'd become very bitter toward the church, and he was just convinced, absolutely, that the church's whole purpose for existence was to control life, because that's what he'd experienced. And then him and I got to talking, and he was very angry, and he was very bitter, and I had my Bible, and I'd be reading it and studying on breaks, and I'd be going to church, and over the course of time, he started asking questions and more questions and more questions until eventually we started sitting down together at lunch and we started talking about the scriptures, and I invited him to church and he didn't come. And I invited him and he didn't come, and I invited him, he didn't come. But eventually he told me, you know what? I went to my brother's church and I'm going to get back into it. And he did. It looked like a desert. But there was a purpose for all of that. And there will be a purpose for Philip as well. He's going to the desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Now, you got to understand, Candace isn't a name. Candace is a title. It's the highest title of the queen of Ethiopia. You see, in the Ethiopian tradition, the king would not be bothered by the menial chores of running the kingdom. You know, the administration and tax collecting and making laws, all that was beneath the Ethiopian king. He was considered to be a human god in and of himself, kind of like the sun god, the god of Ra in the Egyptian tradition. But in the Ethiopian tradition, it would be the king who was a god incarnate. And so anything about running the day-to-day operations of a kingdom wasn't anything he'd bother himself with. Instead, what would happen is there would be his wife, which would be the queen, but then there would also be his mother, also called the queen, the Candace of Ethiopia. And it would be her job to oversee all the staff and all the details and all this and everything else that just needed to be done. And that's who this was. And so there was a eunuch. There was a man there whose job it was to take care of the home, much like when Potiphar had his home and had turned that home over to Joseph to be managed. There would be a eunuch in Ethiopia who would do just that very thing. And so he was there, and he was in charge of all her treasure. This is her accountant. This is a man who has access to all the money. I mean, this is, if the IRS was all wrapped up into one person, that's this guy. He's got all the money of the kingdom at his disposal. And that will give him a sort of benefit that most commoners wouldn't have, because it goes on to tell us that he had come to worship in Jerusalem and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So we have an Ethiopian eunuch who's in Jerusalem. So this is a proselyte. It's a Gentile who's become a Jewish man through a process where you could do that. And the way that would happen is if you were born outside of the nation of Israel, you weren't part of the 12 tribes, but you said, you know what, I love their life, I love their religion, I love everything about it, I want to be a Jewish man myself, you could go through that process. It would involve a few things. You had to learn and become proficient in Hebrew. That was number one. You had to be circumcised as a man, because that was a sign of the covenant of Abraham. And third, you had to be baptized in what was called a mikvah. It was a body of water, a pool of water. And they'd be all over Israel, all over Jerusalem. But they would bring you down into the mikvah, which would symbolize the death to your old allegiance, your old traditions. And then you would rise again in a newness of life, as it were, but as a Jew. You know, we do baptisms here at the church, and we talk about being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a different kind of baptism than what they had in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they were baptized, you probably remember, for one of three reasons. One, if you were becoming a Jewish individual Jewish citizen, then you would be baptized. That's one. Two, if you were ill and you had to present yourself to the priest, and the priest would say, okay, you've recovered, you're not contagious anymore, you can come out of your quarantine, but you've got to go through the mikvah to be ceremoniously cleansed. That was a second reason to be baptized. A third reason to be baptized would be if you were going into an act of worship and you had to be ceremoniously cleansed because you were defiled, if you had some kind of communicable disease, if a woman had a bloody flux, she would go into this mikvah to be ceremoniously cleansed before going into the temple. And so there was a number of reasons in the Old Testament that a person would be baptized, which is even more interesting because when you come to John the Baptist and he's baptizing for the remission of sin, that wasn't one of them. That was something new that he was doing. And then Jesus would take that even again and he would change the meaning at the great commission that he gives his church. And he says to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we have this Ethiopian. He's come to Jerusalem to worship, which means he's gone through this kind of ceremony. He's become a citizen, and he's returning, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. This man has access to a written copy of the Bible. That doesn't sound like a whole lot to us. I mean, we all have one. There's, you know, hundreds of them literally here in the sanctuary. We've got hundreds of them in our bookstore. The average Christian has, I believe, three Bibles in their home. The average American household has at least one, although most of them don't get read. They're everywhere. It's the most distributed, most copied, most published book in the history of the world. And so the fact that he has a copy of the Bible doesn't seem all that interesting to us. We've got them everywhere. We've got them on our phones. They're on the web. There's parts of verses on clothing. They're everywhere. But back then, it was a big deal to get a copy of the scrolls or of the law or of any portion of it because it had to be hand-copied, which was a major deal. Most people couldn't read. But even beyond that, it was actually against Jewish law that any person who was not part of the Levitical priesthood own a copy of this. And so he has one. Why? Well, because he is the treasurer. He's got money. And money talks, and we know in the world how true that is. You might remember just a while ago the big story that broke of Aunt Becky from Full House got in trouble, right, for bribing her kid's way into a private university, into an Ivy League school. And I mean, we know in our world, it's just the reality that money talks. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so with money, you can do a lot of things in this world, including get your hands on an illegal copy of the Bible, which is exactly what this man did. But he's reading it, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. I wonder if that made sense. Go to the desert, go get in that car. Just this random chariot, doesn't know them, and I can imagine being Philip in that moment going, are you sure? I don't know where I am. I don't know who they are. And I'm just going to jump in this royal chariot. Are you kidding me, Lord? I'm going to lose my head. But he does. He goes and he gets in the chariot and ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? What an opener. What a way to broach the subject. Hey, you're reading that. You know what it means? You know what it means to your life? It's interesting. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Later it even tells us it's Isaiah 53. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This is Isaiah 53. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same chapter that says, by his stripes we're healed, that he was bruised for our iniquity, that he was condemned because of us, that he took upon him the sins of the world. And so that happens to be the chapter that this man is reading, and Philip comes up to him and says, I see you're reading the Bible. Do you know what that means? I don't think we can take for granted that just because someone has a Bible and they read it and they can understand the language, that they understand the meaning. I could imagine this eunuch is sitting there and he has no idea what he's reading, and he even says as much, "How can I unless someone guides me?" You know, that's our mandate. That's what Jesus told us to do, to guide, to teach. He says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you until the end of the age, the end of Matthew 28. And so here comes this apostle. Here comes Philip. Up to this Ethiopian eunuch, he sees him studying the Bible, and he remembers the commission of Jesus. And he says, hey, do you understand what that is? You know, there's a lot of people who read, they don't understand. They know what the Bible says, they don't know the author. They know it talks about Jesus, but they don't have a personal relationship with him. And that's true for this Ethiopian eunuch as well. He went through all of this to become a Jewish citizen, to be in their religion, and yet he leaves empty. He's got the word. He's got this very expensive black market copy of Isaiah. He's reading it, and he has no idea what it even means. You know, I think one of the saddest things I see as a pastor are people who come to church, and they're exposed to so much, and they put on the face, and they go through the motions, and you get to talking to them, and you realize that they haven't actually received any of it. They're there, they're participating, they're singing the songs, they bring a Bible, they read with you, but you ask them, well, how has this changed your life? And it turns out it hasn't. They live in fear. They have no assurance of heaven. They're always wondering if they're good enough. They're saved, but they have no idea what that means. And sometimes they're not even sure if they are saved. It's a sad thing to see somebody go through all of that, go through a religion to come out empty. But that's exactly what religion does. It always leaves us empty. I've always thought of religion as, well, there's a couple ways you can describe it. One is tradition without meaning, just simply doing the same thing over and over for the sake of doing it. Another way you could look at religion is our attempt to grab at God and to reach God of our own ability. But notice anything that we do of our ability is not filling, it's giving. It takes away from us, it doesn't fill us. And yet we come into a relationship with the Lord and it is one that fills. You know, Jesus told the woman at the well that. He says, whoever drinks of this water here will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. It fills us, it's eternal life. And so here's this eunuch. He's gone through all of this. He was baptized. He learned Hebrew. He was circumcised. We know that had to have happened because that was the law. For him to be in Jerusalem worshiping, he would have to be part of the Jewish culture. And to be part of the Jewish culture as an Ethiopian, he would have had to have gone through all these things. So he goes through all of these things. He puts on the show. He does the religious rites and rituals. And he gets there and he finds out he doesn't even understand the stuff that he's reading. And so he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, and we just read it. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? You know, a great indicator that the Spirit is alive in somebody's heart are questions like these. Who's this about? Because, you know, it could be about the author, but, you know, my gut is telling me that this is something else. I don't have all the answers yet, but something's telling me someone else is being described here. You know, I've spoken with missionaries before who have gone into areas of South America, Central America, even places over in Asia, where tribes have never before seen outsiders, let alone Christian missionaries. And they get there and they start reading the Bible and they start talking about God and they start talking about Jesus. And it has happened, according to one missionary I spoke with, that the person will stop them and they'll say, look, I don't know what you're talking about yet, but before we get into this, can I ask you a question? Who made all this? Who made the stars? Who made the sun? Who made the moon? Who made these trees? Who causes the wind? And the fact that this individual is even primed to ask the question is a great indicator the Spirit's alive in their life. And so we have this eunuch, and he's trying, he's there, he's reading. The Spirit is prompting, and Philip comes alongside him to build him up. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning with Isaiah 53. As it turns out, this eunuch is reading one of the clearest prophecies of Christ in all of the Old Testament. But the truth is, Jesus runs through all of the Old Testament. I spoke with one of our members, and he was telling me that when he was a brand new believer, before he read the New Testament, he wanted to read the Old Testament. He wanted to go through it from the very beginning to the very end. He said by the time he got to the Gospel of Matthew, he realized that he'd been reading about Jesus Christ. It was just that clear to him, and he was going through, and he was seeing these things. And we have stories that are what we call Christophanies in the Old Testament. They're pictures of Jesus to come. Things like the Ark, we call the Ark a Christophany because the Ark is the agent of or the mode of salvation for the world, for Noah and his family. The Ark brings them in and secures them from the judgment that's to happen outside, and they're invited in, but they have to go, and God seals them in there. And Jesus even tells us, and we read through the letters of Paul, that when you believe, you're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And so we have the Ark as one. Joseph is a Christophany, a man who's one of 12. He's one of the Jewish nation, and yet they all turn on him, and they sell him into bondage for 30 pieces of silver to Midianite traders, exactly the same amount that Judas would later betray Jesus for to the Pharisees, 30 pieces of silver. And so all through the Old Testament, we have these Christophanies. We have these stories that point us toward Jesus Christ. And it happened to be he was on Isaiah 53. But you know, something else jumps out at me here as we read that. Philip had to know his Bible to be able to sit down and teach this Ethiopian eunuch. It says, the beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He was able to jump in where this man was and take the conversation in a way that presented Christ in a very convincing manner. But that doesn't just happen. I mean, we're not going to be that proficient with the Bible if we don't use it and read it and study it and apply it and let it work on us. If we're not constantly in it, you know, we're told to meditate on the word day and night, not to let this book of the law depart from our mouth, it tells us in Joshua. It tells us in 2 Timothy to be workmen who are not ashamed, but correctly handling the word of truth. I mean, this is something that as believers we're called to do, be proficient with the Bible. And if we're not proficient with this word of God, when there's an opportunity to share with somebody, we're going to be hemming and hawing and I don't know, and well, you know, this is what I feel. And it's not a very convincing way to evangelize a person. But when you can sit down and you can say, oh yeah, I know that chapter. That's Isaiah 53. Let me tell you what that talks about because it's going to get really good. And he does that with this Ethiopian eunuch. And so he gives him the good news of Jesus Christ. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? You know, that sounds a lot like what we read before, that they were baptizing people. Why? Because there was water and the people came. Well, here there's water and there's a brand new believer in the person of this Ethiopian eunuch, this Jewish convert, this Ethiopian proselyte to the Jewish religion who has now been converted to the Christian faith, comes upon this body of water and he says, look, here's some water. Will that do? You know, I love the honesty and the bareness of a new believer's faith, you know, because they don't get so caught up in the ritual And certainly there would have been somebody, had there been a great group of people there, especially if it was in the modern day and age, oh, you can't be baptized in that. That's not the right kind of water. And you didn't go through a class and, you know, you don't have the right robe on. And, oh, you got to bring in a pastor or a priest or somebody to come in. And you've got to go through all of this ritual and you got to read your testimony and you got to do this. And it's got to look a certain way. And if it doesn't, then it doesn't count. And so, no, that water's not going to do. We're going to have to prepare this and plan this and set out the invitations. And everybody's going to have to come in for the big photo op. And it's nothing like that. It was, hey, there's some water. I was reading here that I need to be baptized. Can we do it right there? And it tells us here, what prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I don't think Philip went to seminary. He doesn't have a master's of divinity. He doesn't have a PhD. And yet there he is. He's baptizing this new believer. One of the reasons this is okay is because baptism is more about the person professing their faith than it is the person doing the baptism. In fact, I tell people that when I baptize, I'm really just there to make sure they come back up again because, you know, we want to wash them, but, you know, not for good. So we want to make sure they come back up, and that's my job. I'm a glorified lifeguard in a baptism. This is a person professing their faith in front of the world. And it can be me who helps them back up. It can be someone else. We've often invited parents to be part of baptizing their children because I think that especially as the father, that should be part of the priesthood of the home. And so it's not that this person has to be a pastor. They don't have to have the white collar. This needs to be a believer. Jesus told the church to baptize. He didn't say, oh, only the overseers, only the bishops, only if you went to seminary and Bible college and you got the thing on the wall that says that you're credentialed. No, he doesn't say that. He says to the church, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the eunuch said, here's some water. Can I just be baptized here? It doesn't need to be a big show. I mean, you're here to witness it, but I don't need the spectacle. I just want to do what God has called me to do. And so right then and there, they stop the chariot. They pull over to the side of the road, and they jump in this puddle, and they baptize right then and there. You know, some of the neatest baptism services I've seen or been a part of happen in, I would say, the less than likely places, in creeks, or I've seen baptisms in the ocean. That's always kind of fun to see because if you time it just right, they get baptized twice, you know. They go down and they come up and a wave breaks and they get baptized two times. But it can be anywhere because it's about the meaning more than it is the method or the mode or anything like that. And for this eunuch, it was all about that too. I would say, though, that in this form of baptism, and this is something that comes up in the church, it's a debate, it's a pretty hot topic for believers to talk about. How should baptism look? I mean, how did it look in the early church? One of the things we're looking at as we go through Acts is what did the early church do, and how can we look more like that? Because they certainly were closer to Jesus in time than we are. I mean, these were the apostles who learned directly from him. They heard the Great Commission. These were the ones who received the Spirit at Pentecost. We remember Pentecost. They experienced it. And so what should we be doing to mimic the first century church as much as possible? Well, baptism often comes up. How should a person be baptized? Well, we know it doesn't have to be a pastor. It can be any believer. We know it doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be a big show. It should be a public demonstration, but it doesn't have to be a big ritualistic kind of thing. But what should it look like? I mean, certainly there are some parameters. Now, one of the things that comes up very often when we talk about baptism is, can a person be sprinkled or poured, or do they have to be fully immersed? And it comes up because traditionally and scripturally, most people were immersed. In fact, the word baptism means that, to be immersed into a body of water. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We were just talking about that. They would go down into a body of water. They would come back up again. And so historically, traditionally, and in my view, the best way to baptize is through immersion. There's a lot of symbolism in dying and bonding with Christ in your death and rising in newness of life. There's a lot of that there. However, because baptism is more about the person's public profession of faith than it is the method of doing it, I would not go so far as to say it has to be immersion. And I think that the Bible will very clearly, in the book of Acts, give us examples where it likely was not immersion. One of those is actually with the Apostle Paul. In the next chapter, in chapter 9, where Saul of Tarsus is encountered by Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then later on, he goes blind because of that. He gets his sight back. And it tells us in chapter 9, in verse 18, that immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. This is 3 days after he comes across Jesus. And he rose and was baptized. Rose and was baptized. Now, it's possible there was a body of water there. It's also possible they grabbed whatever was available. There's another story where Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail. And the earthquake comes and it rattles the building so much so that the gate springs open. And when that happens, most of the prisoners leave, and Paul and Silas are there, but their integrity as Christians is, you know, they're going to stay in their cell, and they do. And the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he thinks, I've lost all my prisoners, and they're going to have my head for this thing, so I'm going to just take my own life. I'm going to go out like that on my own terms. And then they stop him, and they say, you know, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. And he's so overcome by their honesty and their integrity and the fact that he's never seen anything like this, that it motivates them and it motivates him to confess Christ right then and there. He becomes a believer. And it tells us that there in the Philippian jail, immediately he was baptized. Now, either they happened to have a giant pool of water right there in the middle of Philippian jail, or as many historians believe, Paul, Silas, they grabbed a pitcher of water, they grabbed what they had to make this a public demonstration. However, it was typically done through immersion. We offer immersion baptism here. But to the point that it has to only be immersion, I ask the question, well, what about folks who cannot be immersed? I've baptized people who have issues with their ears. They can't go underwater. I've baptized one particular lady. She was dying of cancer. 3 days before she died, she asked to be baptized. I went to her home, and we had a bowl of water, and I sat there on her bed, and I baptized her, and 3 days later, she went home to be with the Lord. She had been a believer. She'd never been baptized, and she said, you know, I just have this conviction. This is one thing I need to do. So there in her bedroom with her family there, we had a little bowl of water, and we just kind of gently poured it over her head, and we baptized her, and I have to tell you, you know, this and 5 cents will get you whatever 5 cents will get you. This and $5 will get you a gallon of gas. My personal view is that Jesus was smiling as she lay there, and one of her last acts was, I want to profess my faith publicly. And we did that. Well, in this case, the eunuch wanted to be baptized, and so they did. And they came out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Philip had no idea what was waiting for him in that desert. God told him. The angel of the Lord said, go to the south, go to a desert place. That was all he said. He didn't say, you're going to have this life-changing experience, because just as much as this eunuch's life was changed, I can tell you as a minister, your life has changed every time you're part of this. For lack of better words, it's a magical kind of thing to watch somebody come into a relationship with the Lord and solidify that and go away a new person. There is something special about that. It's a blessed thing. God doesn't have to involve us in that. You know, the Great Commission never tells us to make believers. We don't make believers. We preach the gospel. We make disciples. But in between there is the conversion. We don't have any part in that, other than to present the word so the Spirit can work and move in the person's heart. And when they come to a relationship, we can be there to help them grow, to help them understand, to help them believe, and to help them be able to fulfill that belief and live that out. But we don't make the believer. And yet God still uses us in a capacity that's very instrumental. He didn't have to do that. He could simply do what he did with Saul of Tarsus to everybody. He could show up while you're walking somewhere, and he could announce himself to you, and you would become a believer, and no one else had any part in it. But he doesn't do it that way. He includes us, his church, the body of Christ, to go out and be part of it. And that happened here with Philip. And so he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, a desert place that looked like nothing would happen. And then in that, there is a newness of life. You know, that kind of, as a pastor, I can tell you as well, that kind of sets you on cloud nine for a while. You have something like this happen, and it's like, wow, this is cool. I'm going to go preach to everyone. And that's exactly what happens. Philip goes and he preaches to all the towns. Every town he stops at, he preaches. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And Philip has just seen the power of what can happen when a person comes into an encounter with the word of God. And the Spirit moves, and they receive the Lord. He's seen a life be changed. He wants to see it again. And we should. I mean, that's one addiction that I think as believers we can have. I'm addicted to seeing people come to faith. And he was, and so he went to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Chapter 9 will bring us back to Saul of Tarsus. So if you remember, at the very end of chapter 7, there was the stoning of Stephen, and Saul of Tarsus was there. And he was consenting. He was holding everyone's jacket as they threw all the stones at him. And Stephen dies. And in the last breath of his life, he says, "Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them," he says. "They don't know what they're doing." And with that, he fell asleep. I like he says he fell asleep. He didn't die. And that's because he went to sleep. As believers, we never truly die. We go to be with the Lord. But either way, this ended his physical life. And Saul, who was a great persecutor of the church, has seen so many people die. Many Christians die, but none like this. And it goes to work on him. And all this time that Peter's been talking to Simon, that Philip's been talking to the eunuch, all this time, the Holy Spirit has also been working in the heart of Saul. We're introduced to Saul again in the beginning of chapter 8 because it says that he approved of this execution. And then he went and he started persecuting the church, and he wanted to take people, believers, off to prison. And it brings us back kind of full circle to Saul of Tarsus again here in chapter 9. And it tells us, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It's a point that we made at the beginning of this chapter, and that is sometimes persecution will be legislated. It's not true that persecution is always this illegal, criminal kind of act against the church. Historically, it has been legal. It has been an act of a state. It has been something that's been legislated into law that this group of people, because of their faith, can be picked on. In Germany, it was legislated into law that Jews would be rounded up and they would be evicted. They would be put into these ghettos. And then it was legislated into law under the Final Solution that they would be exterminated from the face of the earth. Just because it's persecution doesn't mean it's illegal. And that's something I think as Christians we need to, especially as we go forward in this day and age, in this era that we're seeing, we're going to need to come to terms with the fact that persecution is not always going to be something we can call the police for. There's not always going to be recourse in the civil courts. There's not always going to be some kind of criminal penalty against the persecutor. Sometimes they will be an agent of the government, and it will come nonetheless. And that was true here with Saul. He asked for letters. He's got arrest warrants and search warrants to go and haul off any believers that he finds. An open warrant to grab anybody belonging to the way, any part of the church, and take them bound and chains to Jerusalem, where they would be tried for heresy, much like Stephen was. They would be tried for blasphemy, and depending on the severity of their public faith, they would be either thrown in jail, they could be publicly ridiculed. Many of them were actually killed because of it. But that was Saul. He was the worst enemy the church has ever seen. I mean, he was the one that you would threaten your kids with, lock your door so the boogeyman doesn't come in. That was Saul of Tarsus. He is the extremist against the church. And Jesus will take this extreme hater of believers and turn him into an extreme evangelist for the Lord. It's a wonderful story of conversion. But it introduces us to him again here in chapter 9. And it says he's still breathing threats of murder. You know, that's another interesting point. In some versions, it says breathing in threats of murder. Other versions, it might say breathing out threats of murder. In the ESV that I have here, it just simply says breathing threats of murder, implying both in and out. But it's kind of a fascinating statement because it implies that his very life breath, the thing that kept him going, the thing he lived on, was his hatred for the church. You will meet people like that. I've met people like that. It's like looking into the heart of evil when you look at them and their sole mission, their goal in life is hatred of somebody, maybe not a Christian, it could be. It could be another group, it could be another person. But a person who breathes hatred towards someone. In this case, Saul breathed hatred toward the church. And so he goes to the high priest, this is the Sanhedrin, and he goes to the synagogues at Damascus, and he finds believers and he rounds them up. And he wants to bring them to Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus' mission in life was to stop the gospel at all costs. He would round up as many of these Christians as he could, and he would kill as many of them as he could. He'd throw as many of them in jail as he could, and hopefully, through the threat of all that and the fear, the rest of them wouldn't say a word. His goal is to stop the church, to stop the gospels from spreading at all costs. His life's work is that. He's breathing threats. He's breathing murder. Every waking moment of every day of Saul's life is, how do I get more Christians in jail? I find it divinely ironic that it will be Saul of Tarsus who, after encountering Jesus, will be the one, as the Apostle Paul, who not only doesn't stop the gospel, but will be the agent of spreading it throughout the entire world. In fact, he'll write letters to the cities of Corinth and Galatia and Philippi. He's going to plant churches. He's going to go on missionary journeys. He's going to go to Rome, where he'll be put under house arrest. He'll evangelize the guards there. He'll go and he'll talk to Caesar himself. Paul the apostle will do exactly what Saul of Tarsus tried to stop. And that is, he will take the gospel to the entire world. He will live out chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. He will live out that verse. The man who tries to stop it will be the one who doesn't. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Suddenly a light came. And we have just a minute, but I want to kind of talk about that. You know, God doesn't always give us a warning. It wasn't like, all right, Saul, in 2 miles, this is going to happen. There wasn't any warning. There wasn't any time to respond. There wasn't any way that he was going to know this is going to happen. It was suddenly. And I like that it says that because God doesn't move when we necessarily think he should. He moves at the right time. It tells us in Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He didn't send Jesus back in Genesis 3 when he promised him. He waited thousands of years. He waited for Abraham to have his children and Jacob, and he waited for Isaac, and he waited for all the tribes, and he waited 400 years in Egypt, and he waited 40 more years in the wilderness, and he waited through the times of the diaspora when the Jews were scattered, and then the 400 years of the silent times in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He waited through the occupation of Babylon and Greece and the Chaldeans and the Persians and the Romans. It was when the fullness of time had come. I'm pretty sure that just about every Christian who was alive at this time might have been praying something that said, "Lord, just stop this man, Saul of Tarsus. He's busting into our homes. He's hauling us off to jail. He's a nightmare for us. He's hurting your church. Stop him." And yet God doesn't. He doesn't stop him when he starts. He doesn't stop him when Stephen is killed. He doesn't stop him when he goes and hauls them off to prison in chapter 8. He doesn't stop him ravaging the church. He doesn't stop him going to the high priest. He doesn't stop him from getting these arrest warrants. He doesn't stop him from going on this journey. He doesn't even stop him from getting close. But at the perfect moment, when Saul was right where God wanted him, immediately, suddenly, out of nowhere, he comes into his life. Has God ever come into your life suddenly? I can tell you he has with me. He's come into my life in very abrupt ways from time to time. Most of the time is a form of correction to say, "Hey, you've got that wrong. You need to go back." Sometimes in a call, sometimes in a way that he motivates us towards something. You know, Saul of Tarsus has one of the most dramatic conversion stories we read anywhere in Scripture. In fact, I would suggest it is the most dramatic conversion story we've read. And a lot of people don't have that kind of story. Some people, they grew up in church and it was just there their whole life. And then, you know, they're a believer, they're legitimately saved, but they don't have this dramatic Saul of Tarsus kind of experience that we're about to read about. But some people do. Some people, it's like that. They're in the depths of despair, and then suddenly something comes into their life. Suddenly God shows up. Suddenly, out of nowhere, immediately, in kind of this out of left field, something happens, and it turns their life around. And I've met people with stories like that. And I'll tell you, there are some pretty encouraging testimonies if you get to talk to anybody who has experienced God suddenly coming into their life. And a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we're going to continue with that next week. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we read through these stories, and we read of Saul, we read of Philip, we read of this Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, we read that there are times you call us to things that don't seem to make sense, and it didn't make sense to Philip to go into the desert, and yet you had a mission for him there. It didn't make sense to the disciples when Jesus said he had to go into the Samaritan desert and go to a well where he would have a conversation with a woman there, and yet we see that you moved there. And it won't make sense later to Ananias, the apostle, who's there waiting for Saul when Jesus says, "No, he's a chosen instrument of mine. I want you to take him and minister to him." Lord, there's not always the clarity that we would like when you're working in our lives. Sometimes you call us places or you move in ways that are mysterious. Sometimes trials come. Sometimes difficulty happens. Sometimes a challenge just springs up out of nowhere. And it can be discouraging, and it can make us stop and ask, "Why, Lord? What's the point? Why go into this desert? Why go into this wilderness? Why let this thing happen now?" And then yet we read how you had a plan, and how in Romans it tells us, Lord, that you always have a plan, that you use all things and work all things together for the good of those who love you. Lord, whatever we're going through right now, and everybody has stuff, but whatever we're dealing with, may we remember that you move even in the desert place, that you move even when it doesn't seem like it makes sense, that you have a plan. It tells us in Jeremiah, a plan for good, for a future, for a hope, not for harm. Lord, let us remember that As we go where you call and where you send, as we minister, as we share with others the good news of Jesus and in his name, amen.